John chapter 6, we'll be looking today at verses 16 through 21, the great miracle of Jesus walking on the water. John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, I'll invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. John writes, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea of Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about three or four miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." And all of God's people said, "Amen." You may be seated. A couple of years ago, I received an invitation to preach some revival sermons at a church in Flagler Beach, Florida. Well, if any of you have ever been to Flagler Beach, Florida, Flagler Beach is kind of a small beach community on the eastern coast of Florida. And I was invited to come down there, so I went and spent a few days preaching there. And probably the central landmark of Flagler Beach, Florida, is the Flagler Beach Pier. It's this pier that goes out into the Atlantic Ocean, and it's a long, long pier, like a lot of ocean piers are, of course. When I was there, we kept going by this pier, but the pastor and I, who I would spend the day with, never quite had time to go out on the pier. But I determined that before I left Flagler Beach, I would go out on that pier. So one night after I had preached a revival service, we went to dinner, some folks in the church, and I went to dinner. And then when it was time for me to go back to my hotel, I thought, well, I wonder if that pier is open. Because I don't know about you, but it's just kind of a depressing thing to go back to a hotel room at 9 o'clock and sit there, you know. So I thought, I bet you it's open. I had on my suit. I parked at the pier. I went up, and it was still open. It was nighttime. It was dark. But I didn't think anything of it, so I paid the little price. I walked out on the pier. When you go out of town on revival as a preacher, it puts you in a contemplative mood, you know. You're very thoughtful and moody acting. It's like you're decompressing. Sometimes you go eat ice cream, and other times you just break down and cry for no reason whatsoever. Just kidding. Anyway, so I walked out on this pier, and there were a couple of people still fishing at night, sitting on the front of the front part of the pier, close to the entrance. I just walked past them, and I just kind of lost in my thoughts, started walking way out further and further out on this pier. It was a very windy night. I remember my tie was whipping around, you know. I don't know if you've ever been on a pier in a tie, anyone? But I was walking out on this pier, and I got further and further out. And then as I got near the very end of the pier, have you ever had those moments where you suddenly stop and realize where you're at, and you get what the New Testament calls the heebie-jeebies somewhere? I looked over the edge of the pier and noticed suddenly that it was very, very dark and very, very windy, and the waves were crashing against the pylons of the pier, and I was all alone, and there was no one else out there. I'm not a terribly courageous person to begin with, and maybe you had to be there, but when I stopped, I all of a sudden thought, I do not want to be out here. I turned around, and land was like 10 miles away. It's a 10-mile long pier. It was a long way away. So I thought, I want to get back. So I slowly made my way back. And I called Ronnie, and I said, I just had the most terrifying moment out on a pier. And there was this brief moment of silence, the way wives give you a brief moment of silence when they want to say, you're not a terribly brave man, are you? You know. But you know, honestly, it is a scary thing to be out on the waters at night, in the dark, by yourself, even on a pier. I think about that when I read this story, because If I were out in that ocean in a little wooden boat in the same conditions, it's quite possible that I would have been praying that Harold Camping was right and the rapture was just going to take me right up, you know. It is a scary thing. And the disciples find themselves in this scary predicament. Now, I want you to remember that last week we talked about the fact that Jesus had fed the 5,000. And Jesus feeds the 5,000 miraculously. And then he sends the disciples ahead of him in a boat on the Sea of Galilee to the other side. Now, Ronnie has been to the Sea of Galilee. Some of you have been to Israel, have been to the Sea of Galilee. And so you can envision this in your mind. I've never been to the Sea of Galilee. But the Sea of Galilee, for one thing, is not a sea. It is a lake. But if you've ever been on a large lake, you realize that if you're stuck in the middle of it in a storm, it might as well be the ocean. You can drown just as easily in either. So a miracle happens on the Sea of Galilee, right on the heels of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And like we've seen already here, what the miracle reveals about Jesus is more amazing than the miracle itself. So what I want you to do is I want to invite you to come with me here on a dark and stormy night, which is how all great stories begin, isn't it? It was a dark and stormy night. And the disciples are on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and they cry for help, and Jesus comes walking on the water. I believe this miracle reveals three things about Jesus. First of all, it reveals this. It reveals Christ the friend. Christ the friend. Look at verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. Now, some people make a great deal out of that word down. When they fed the 5,000, where had they gone? Up on the mountain. And some people make the point, and I think it's a valid enough point, though it may read too much into that word. Some people make the point that it's oftentimes right when we come off the mountaintop with Jesus that we find ourselves down in trouble, isn't it? They've just been on the mountain, and now they're down on the stormy sea. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Now, the Sea of Galilee is as wide as 5 or 6 miles in its widest points. So while this is essentially a lake, this is a substantial body of water, substantial enough to where this story makes perfect sense. They got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Let's try to get the lay of the land here. The Sea of Galilee sits almost 700 feet below sea level. On the side of the Sea of Galilee are mountains that rise 2,000 feet. So what happens is cool air comes over those mountains and drops almost 3,000 feet. And the cool air collides with the warm, moist air on the Sea of Galilee. It creates perfect conditions for sudden great storms. Even today on the Sea of Galilee, you've got to tie your boat tight. Because storms can come up just like that off of those mountains, and then you find yourself in a very scary situation. So the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Now, church, I want us to get some of the basic details down about their situation. The disciples, number one, were alone. Number two, they were in a position of danger. Number three, it was nighttime. Number four, it was windy. Number five, it got even darker. If you read the story, it seems to get darker, even as it progresses. And so they're in a position of absolute despair. It is not surprising to me that throughout Christian history, lots of people have spiritualized this story as being a statement about the conditions of lost people outside of Christ. And really, I think there's something to that. We've got to be very, very careful not to spiritualize the Bible in its mundane details. At the same time, we realize that none of the details of the Bible are terribly mundane. For instance, if you think about your relationship with Jesus, what does it feel like in those times when you're not walking closely with Him? Does it not feel like you're in the dark? Does it not feel like you're all alone? Does it not feel like you're stuck in a storm? Does it not feel like you're in a precarious position? Does it not feel like when you're not walking with Christ as you should, does it not feel like if Jesus doesn't show up, you're going to sink and be destroyed? It is not that surprising to me that many Christians have seen a spiritual application in this. These disciples, in a sense, symbolize the condition of the human heart outside of Christ. You know my deep love and affinity for old dead Christian writers. Let me share with you, for instance, the words of the old patriarch of Alexandria. Cyril of Alexandria said this in the 5th century. For those of you who don't know when the 5th century is, it was a long, long time ago. This is what he wrote. Those who are not with Jesus are in a fierce tempest of a storm. They are cut off from Him, or at least seem to be absent from Him, because they had departed from His holy laws. Because of their sin, they are separated from the one who is able to save. If then it is overwhelming to be in such spiritual darkness, if it is oppressive to be swamped by the bitter sea of pleasures, let us then receive Jesus. See, people talked like that before the Baptist came along. For this is what will deliver us from dangers and from death and sin. Some of you came here this morning, you are completely disinterested in the particulars of a story of a group of Jewish men in a wooden boat on a small sea in Palestine in the first century. But what you are acutely aware of is the fact that if you're honest with yourself, some of you are in that boat right now. Alone, in the dark, in the storm, without hope, unable to overcome the storm in your own power and strength, waiting and hoping that somehow Jesus shows up. Now, what I want to show you is this. The first miracle of this story isn't how Jesus comes to them. Church, the first miracle of the story is that Jesus comes to them. I want you to forget a moment for just a moment the miracle, and I want you to consider this fact. The greatest miracle here is that they had a friend who came to them in a time of need. Before the miracle of walking on water is the miracle of a God who becomes incarnate and befriends lost humanity. Jesus said this in John 15, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Some of you have come in here this morning and you don't know Jesus. You would not consider yourself a Christian. Can I tell you something? No matter how much we church people mess the gospel up, and we're good at it, the simple fact remains that the gospel is simply about a God who befriends and saves lost people. Man, you have a friend in Jesus. Now, it's very, very true to be thoroughly biblical. We don't need to think of Jesus as friend outside of the context of thinking of Him as king. If you think of Him as friend but not as king, you reduce Him to a buddy. Jesus isn't your pal. He's your friend. There's a difference. Your pal will never tell you you're wrong. Your friends will. If, on the other hand, we think of Jesus only as king but never as friend, we have a detached monarch in heaven to whom we cannot relate. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is king, but Jesus is friend. He is the king who befriends us in our lostness and saves us from ourselves. Some of you this morning don't need religion, you need a friend. I'm not a big fan of religion myself. Jesus seemed to almost completely hate religion. But Jesus was real big on relationship. He wanted us to have a relationship with God. He wanted people to gather and worship. Jesus was interested in people knowing him as Lord and King and friend. Let me ask you something, especially good church people. Good Baptist people. Ronnie and I are getting ready to go to the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm practicing my preacher walk. I love it. Brother, how you doing? How's it going? Lord's good. Someone talks like that. You know, you need to know that the Lord wants to be your friend. Man, I was thinking about this. I was thinking about this when planning this. I was thinking about Joseph Scriven in 1855. In 1855, Joseph Scriven was in Canada. His mama was in Ireland, and his mama was sad. And those of you with mamas, most of you have mamas, know that it is not good when your mama is sad. Joseph Scriven took up pen and paper in 1855, and he wrote a little song to make his mom feel better. Hear the words. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Come on, this is going to be a train wreck, but let's give it a shot. You ready? You ready? Dave, do not laugh at me. You ready? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. I'm good on those bass notes. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer.
That ain't ever happening again.
But what a beautiful, beautiful thought. What a friend we have in Jesus. Your Lord is the Lord who loves you. I don't know about you, but I think one of the great sights in all of life is to see a friend running to us in a time of need. Someone wants to find a friend as that one person who walks in when everyone else walks out. I remember when I was in high school, my brothers and I used to keep the grounds at an orphanage. My brothers and I, we mowed the grass and did all of this stuff. And I remember it was not in a very good part of town. I was mowing the grass once by myself on the outside of the fence. And I looked up, and there were three dudes standing there. Not nice. And they said some things to me that involved words that I will not repeat from the pulpit of the Central Baptist Church. And I cut off my lawnmower and I thought to myself, I am fixing to be beaten up on the ground of the orphanage. And I was looking around thinking, this isn't going well. You'll be glad to know I tried to go Clint Eastwood and I said some very strong things. Inside I was thinking, is there a tree I can climb? I'll never forget in my life. Just when things were going to get pretty bad, I looked up and saw my brothers, my two older brothers, running. And they had been at the tool shed and had a pitchfork and an axe. It was a beautiful sight. I don't think I've ever told my parents that story, but I'm going to tell you, it's a beautiful thing when you see friends coming in and you're in a dangerous position. All of that ended. You know, the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee and they're scared. And the first miracle here is the miracle of Christ the friend. Can I tell you something, those of you who have grown up in religiously abusive homes, who had dads who told you that deep down God was not pleased with you and hated you deeply? Those of you who have grown up in churches where they said, we like good preaching, and good preaching meant beating up everyone every Sunday. In churches where they said, we don't like bad preaching, and bad preaching meant ever smiling in church. Those of you who grew up with a view of God that was somewhat akin to a Middle Eastern despot. Those of you who grew up with a God who you are convinced hates you and wants to destroy you, can I remind you that your God is the God who becomes man and walks to you in the storm and says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to make it okay. These disciples at this point had done nothing to deserve this, but this is the God they worshiped. Oh, listen, I want to take sin seriously. I take the judgment of God seriously. I take the wrath of God seriously. I believe in eternal hell. I believe the cross doesn't make sense if Christ wasn't dying to save us from eternal hell. But let me tell you something. If you are in the arms of Christ, you are in the arms of a friend who loves you very, very much. Secondly, this, Christ the conqueror. I like this. Christ the conqueror. He comes to them walking on the water. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, I bet. I bet. I wish Jesus had been on the pier at Flagler Beach. They were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I don't know if you noticed that. There's a little hidden miracle at the end. Have you ever noticed that? Jesus gets in the boat, and immediately they're there. We missed that. We have talked about the fact that Jesus comes to them. Consider now the fact of how he comes to them. He comes walking on the waters. What the disciples see as certain death, an insurmountable obstacle, Jesus sees as a sidewalk. Your problems terrify you. They don't faze Jesus. The sea has no power over Christ. He is Christ, the mighty conqueror. Now, you can imagine with Jesus walking on the water, there's been no end of efforts to explain this away as some sort of natural phenomenon or some such. People who refuse to see in Jesus a miracle, people who have trouble believing that Jesus walked on the water. My favorite naturalistic explanation of this comes from the Journal of Paleolimnology. Any of you subscribers? Me neither. As you all know, the Journal of Paleolimnology is a journal dedicated to the scientific study of lake histories. I didn't even know lakes had a history. I just thought they were there, you know. But in the Journal of Paleolimnology in 2006, a bunch of scientists wrote an essay suggesting that from the years from 1500 to 2500 years ago, there were two different cold snaps in the Middle East, and that somewhere around the time when Jesus lived, it's very possible that the temperature on the Sea of Galilee dropped to 25 degrees below, or 25 degrees rather, below freezing, and that possibly ice had formed, and Jesus walked on ice out to the boat. Don't you love it? I love it. I love it. I love the fact, number one, that people can't believe that Jesus is able to walk on the sea. And number two, that those of us who have walked with Jesus for a while in our lives know that this isn't even the biggest miracle he does. He does greater than this. But I want you to notice the image of Jesus walking on the sea is an image of Jesus as conqueror and Lord and King. Jesus is able to conquer, subdue, put under his feet anything that you are going through. He can handle it. He can walk on it. He can tread on it. No one can say to Jesus, "Don't tread on me." He treads where he wants. The earth is his footstool. He created it. He has power over it. He is sovereign, divine, Lord, and King. He made the ocean. I look into the ocean, and I am an absolute coward. I have no desire to be out there. He looks at it, and he sees a painting of his own creation. A painter can walk on his own canvas, and Jesus walks on the sea. Let us return for a moment, though, to our spiritual explanation. If the sea represents judgment, death, fear, sin, death, hell, if the disciples, in a certain sense, represent us outside of Christ, I want you to think about the beauty of this image of Jesus walking on the sea and what it means for our souls. I want you to imagine this. Some of you right now are on that boat. You're holding on tight. You're white-knuckling the side of that thing. Ah, people don't know it. Your mama doesn't know it. Your mama would worry about it, so you don't tell her. You haven't told anyone, but you're there. You haven't told your spouse, maybe. But you're there. You're in a sea of death of your own making. Maybe some double life, maybe some secret life. Maybe you've never accepted Jesus. It's not a double life, it's just life. You're out there on a sea of judgment. You're white knuckling the edge of this boat. You're looking down into the watery, black, bottomless abyss of death. The ocean is down there. You see around you the squalls and the storm, and you hear the wind blowing, and you feel the foam on your face. Your little boat, your little craft is tipping back and forth. You feel like at any moment, with just a little extra push, it could dump you over the edge. You look into that ocean and you see your own sins and your own choices and your own decisions, and you see the right judgment of God around you. You know why you're there. You put yourself there. You have no one to blame but yourself. And you're out there on a horrible, dark sea of your own sins and wickedness, and you're waiting, waiting for the hammer of justice to fall. The boat creaks and cracks. You feel almost the separating of the planks. The water begins to come over the edge. You're drowning, drowning, drowning. And there is no hope. Suddenly, as if in a dream, as if in a vision, Maybe your mind is playing tricks on you. Maybe your eyes are seeing things that are not there. You look out into the darkness and squint your eyes. What is that out there? Slowly, slowly, a form seems to be approaching you. It takes on the form of a man, and you see him coming. What is it, a ghost? Is it some watery spirit? Is it the angel of death? You wait and he approaches you, and as you grasp tightly onto the edges of that little boat, you look up, and there you look into the eyes of a man who looks familiar to you. Maybe you heard his name when you were growing up. Maybe you even claimed his name but have abandoned him. And you cry out over the storm and over the terror and over the waves and over the black abyss, and you say, "Who are you and what are you coming to do to me?" The vision on the sea says, "I am Jesus. suddenly your heart sinks because you've rejected this Jesus, turned from this Jesus, have nothing to do with this Jesus. Oh, Jesus, have you come to pour your wrath out upon me? Have you come to execute judgment? Have you come to give me my just deserts? Have you come to level the fine? Have you come to make me pay? Have you come to cast me into the sea? And then this Jesus steps forward and reaches out his hand and says, no. No, I've come to save you. And there you are. And there he is. Now I ask you, what are you going to do? Ah, listen. This Jesus is able to conquer the storm. He is able to blot out judgment. He is able to take it into himself. He is able to save you. Would you let this Jesus save you? Some of you are here this morning and you think, man, I don't know what all this means. I don't know what Christianity means. I don't understand the words to the songs. I don't even understand the rules to the church. I'm new here. I don't even know what we're supposed to do. Why do y'all stand up and sit down so much? What is all the singing about? What's he doing up there? When is it going to end? Etc. And what you really need to know is that you're sinking, and there is a God who loves you, and he's extended his hand to you, and he'll pull you out of the water. And he'll take you instantly to shore. You say, man, I'm on a deep, deep sea, a sea of my own making. It's like when they baptized Sam Houston. The preacher took Sam Houston down in the river and said, I'm going to baptize you and you're going to have all your sins washed away. And Sam Houston said, God help the fish. I mean, so some of us are aware of our own sins. We know that this would take a miracle. Listen to me. Your God is the God who is able to overcome whatever sea and storm you have created. I love the fact that in the early part of the 20th century in Saugatuck, Connecticut, James Rowe and Howard Smith took up pen and paper once again, sat around a piano. Guess what they wrote? I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. All my heart to him I give, ever to him I'll cling, in his blessed presence live, ever his praises sing. Love, so mighty and so true, merits my soul's best songs. Faithful, loving service to him belongs. Love lifted me. He is the master of the sea. He is Jesus the friend. He is Christ the conqueror. But you know what? Lastly, he is Christ the Lord. Now, this is a final point. Everyone loves the final point of the sermon. They begin to wonder, at what point can I shut? Leave it open. Point three, but you've got to get this. I would like to propose to you that we read this like 21st century American Gentiles. And because we are Americans and Gentiles, Greeks, we might say, because we were not raised steeped in the Old Testament Jewish scriptures, we miss the greatest point here. Watch this. Do you remember last week we talked about the feeding of the 5,000? Remember this? Do you remember last week I noted that the beginning of John 6 says that the feeding of the 5,000 happened around the time of the Jewish Passover? You remember this? Just pretend. It makes me feel like you're listening. And do you remember how we talked about the fact that the Jewish Passover was that time in Jewish history when they celebrated the fact that God had miraculously brought them out of bondage in Egypt? Do you remember this? So the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water, two miracles, both happen at the time of Passover. Watch this. Everyone wake up. Watch. What were the two great miracles of the Exodus? Number one, that the children of Israel wander in the wilderness. They have no food, so God does what? He sends them what? Manna. One of the two great miracles of the Exodus is the miraculous provision of food for hungry people in the wilderness. What happened in the beginning of John 6? What happened last week? Jesus miraculously provides food. But the thing is, that's not even the greatest miracle, is it, in the Exodus? What is the greatest miracle of the Exodus when they're coming out of Egypt? Think with me. You've at least seen the cartoon if you haven't read it in the book. They come to the Red Sea. They're stuck. The waters represent death to the children of Israel. They're going to die because the waters are going to kill them. Pharaoh's closing in. The waters are in front. What does God do? He parts the waters. Watch. I need you to think like a first century Jew. Your whole life you've grown up celebrating Passover. Your whole life you were taught that when people have no food, God miraculously gives food. That when people are bound to the water and about to die in the waters, God makes a way in the waters. And then in John 6, we see this. This happened at the time of the Passover. Jesus gives food to the hungry, and Jesus saves his people from the waters that threaten to destroy them. Are we tracking? Do you get that one of the things that John is saying here, even in his presentation, and what was happening in the life of Jesus is this. Jesus is our new exodus out of bondage. If he delivered the children of Israel through the Red Sea, Jesus delivers his children from the Sea of Galilee. If he gave miraculous manna and other sustenance and quail to the children of Israel in the wilderness, God miraculously feeds 5,000 through Jesus. Jesus is our new Moses, but much better. Moses led the Jews to a temporal promised land. Jesus leads his people to an eternal promised land. More than that, you think that's it. Watch this. If you were a good Jew, you would have grown up and you would have heard the book of Job read to you as a kid. And if you would have seen this episode, you would have thought about Job 9, where Job speaks about how great God is. Watch this. Don't zone out. The buffet will still be there. I need you here. Come. Job in Job 9 says, He, God, is wise and hard and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. God who removes mountains and they know it not when he overturns them in his anger. God who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Who commands the sun and it does not rise. Who seals up the stars. Watch this. God who alone stretches out the heavens, who tramples the waves of the sea. Whoa. You're a good Jewish man. You're in that boat. You remember as a child, your mom or grandmother reading to you that God is the God who tramples the waves of the sea. And now you look up and what is Jesus doing? He's walking on the water. More than that, you would have known Psalm 29 verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. You would have known verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. There's more. You would have heard as a Jewish child, Psalm 65. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the people. You would have known Psalm 89, verse 9. You, O God, rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you stilled them. You would have known Psalm 107. Then the people cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. You would have known this. But then somewhere in the back of your mind, you would have thought back even further. And you would have made a connection that would have stunned you to silence. You would have thought about the fact that in the very first two verses of the Bible, something was read to you as a child that came back to you in this moment. You would have remembered your nurse or your dad or your uncle or your mom reading to you these words. Listen, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness, a word John uses, was over the face of the what? The deep. Watch. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Do you get this? Jesus wasn't just a miracle worker. Yahweh God, who stills the ocean, in Christ we see Creator God. Oh, man. I want to invite you to come to a Jesus this morning that you can't even begin to fathom. He is the fulfillment of all that was said of God before Him. And Jesus said, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." Oh, man. Would you come to your conquering, divine, kingly friend? Would you come this morning to Jesus? Father,